The authorities moved Dmitri 1,000 kilometers away from his family and locked him in a prison. His cell was so tiny that when he got out of bed, it took but a single step either to get to the door of his cell to reach the stained and cracked, or to reach the stained and cracked sink mounted on the opposite wall, or to use the foul open toilet in the far corner of the cell. Even worse, according to Dmitri, he was the only believer among 1,500 hardened criminals. He said that his isolation from the body of Christ was more difficult than even the physical torture. And there was much of that. Still, his tormentors were unable to break him. Dmitri pointed to two reasons for his strength in the face of torture. There were two spiritual habits that he had learned from his father, disciplines that Dmitri had taken with him into prison. Without these two disciplines, Dmitri insisted his faith would not have survived. For 17 years in prison, every morning at daybreak, Dmitri would stand at attention by his bed. As was his custom, he would face the east, raise his arms in praise to God, and then he would sing a heart song to Jesus. The reaction of the other prisoners was predictable. Dmitri recounted the laughter, the cursing, the jeers. The other prisoners banged metal cups against the iron bars in angry protest. They threw food and sometimes human waste to try to shut him up and extinguish the only true light shining in that dark place every morning at dawn. Of course, whenever one of his jailers spotted a piece of paper on the pillar, every day he rose at dawn to sing his song. And every time he found a scrap of paper, he filled it with scripture and praise. This went on year after year. His guards tried to make him stop. The authorities did unspeakable things to his family. At one point, they even led him to believe that his wife had been murdered and that his children had been taken by the state. They taunted him cruelly. "We have ruined your home. Your family is gone." Dmitri's resolve finally broke. He told God that he could not take it anymore. He admitted to his guards, "You win. I'll sign any confession that you want me to sign. I must get out of here to find out where my children are." They told Dmitri, "We will prepare your confession tonight and then you will sign it tomorrow. Then you'll be free to go." After all those years, the only thing that he had to do was sign his name on a document saying that he was not a believer in Jesus and that he was a paid agent of Western governments trying to destroy the Soviet Union. Once he put his signature on that dotted line, he'd be free to go. Dmitri repeated his intention. "Bring it tomorrow and I will sign it." That very night he sat on his jail cell bed. He was in deep despair, grieving the fact that he had given up. At that same moment, 1,000 kilometers away, his family, his wife and children sensed through the Holy Spirit the despair of the man in prison. His loved ones gather around the very place where the author of this book told Dmitri his story. Miraculously, the Holy Spirit of the living God allowed Dmitri to hear the voices of his loved ones as they prayed. The next morning, when the guards marched into his cell with the documents, Dmitri's back was straight. His shoulders were squared, and there was strength on his face and in his eyes. He looked at his captors and declared, "I'm not signing anything." The guards couldn't believe it. They had thought that he was beaten and destroyed. "What happened?" they demanded to know. Dmitri smiled and told them, "In the night, God let me hear the voices of my wife and my children and my brother praying for me. You lied to me. I know that my wife is alive and physically well." His persecutors continued to discourage and silence him, but Dmitri remained faithful. He was overwhelmed one day by a special gift from God's hand. In the prison yard, he found a whole sheet of paper, and God, Dmitri said, had laid a pencil beside it. Dmitri went on. I rushed back to my jail cell and I wrote every scripture reference, every Bible verse, every story and every song I could recall. I knew that it was probably foolish, Dmitri told me, but I couldn't help myself. I filled both sides of the paper with as much of the Bible as I could remember. I reached up and stuck the entire sheet of paper on that wet concrete pillar in my cell. Then I stood and looked at it. To me, it seemed like the greatest offering I could give Jesus from my prison cell. Of course, my jailer saw it. I was beaten and punished. I was threatened with execution. Dmitri was dragged from his cell. And as he was dragged down the corridor in the center of the prison, the strangest thing happened. Before they reached the door leading to the courtyard, before stepping out into the place of execution, 1,500 hardened criminals stood at attention by their beds. They faced the east and they began to sing. Dmitri told me that it sounded to him like the greatest choir in all of human history. 1,500 criminals raised their arms and began to sing the heart song that they had heard Dmitri sing to Jesus every morning for all those years. Dmitri's jailers instantly released their hold on his arms and stepped away from him in terror. One of them demanded to know, "Who are you?" Dmitri straightened his back and stood as tall and as proud as he could. He responded, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." The guards returned him to his cell. Sometime later, Dmitri was released, and he saw his wife and children again. Does persecution of believers around the world have a purpose? And what happens if we die under persecution? And is it better to live or die? If we're going to heaven anyways, why does God leave us on this earth? What if we just are ready to meet Jesus and we're ready to just go to the next life? And we feel like giving up on this life. And if we're engaged in a spiritual war and it seems like we're losing, what do we do? What's our strategy? And how do we not only just get by and survive, but how do we actually win and have victory? These are some of the subjects and themes that Philippians chapter 1 deals with. So this evening we're going to talk about how to pray for other believers. We're going to talk about the purpose of persecution, the proper attitude to life and death, and the key to victory in the spiritual struggle that we're in, all from Philippians chapter 1. So if you'll open your Bibles to Philippians 1 or your PUP workbooks, your observation worksheets would be fine as well. If you'll open your Bibles or observation worksheets to Philippians 1, and we're going to start in verse 9. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. The outline for this evening is we're going to do Philippians at a glance. We're going to look at Paul's prayer for the Philippians in verses 9 to 11. The surprising advance of the gospel in verses 12 to 18. Paul's attitude toward life and death in verses 19 to 26. And striving side by side for the gospel in verses 27 to 30. So let's read together, starting in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may keep approving what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Messiah, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Messiah to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Messiah. And most of the brothers and sisters, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Messiah from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love because they know that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Messiah out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Messiah is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Messiah, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full confidence, now as always, Messiah will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Messiah, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that does mean fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Messiah, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your advance and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Messiah Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only discharge your obligation as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Messiah, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is an indication or a sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you not only that for the sake of Messiah you should not only believe into him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So as we look at Philippians at a glance, remember that the book theme is the joyful advance in Messiah. You notice the theme of progress and making advance and forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. The author is Paul, and the recipients are the believers in Philippi. The date is 62 AD. Paul's imprisoned in Rome because of the gospel, but nevertheless, the gospel is spreading in Rome. The Philippians have sent Paul a financial gift through Epaphroditus, and Paul is sending him back to the Philippians with this letter. Paul does plan to send Timothy soon, and Paul expects to be released from prison and to see the Philippians again. The Philippians, meanwhile, are experiencing some disunity, but overall, we have to say that Paul is pleased with the Philippians as a church. Key words are gospel in the Lord, joy, rejoice, Messiah Jesus, mind, think, and partnership. The purpose is to thank the Philippians for their financial partnership, to urge them to unity and spiritual maturity, to commend Epaphroditus and Timothy, and express hope for Paul's release, and to encourage the Philippians to imitate Paul's own example in thought and life. The main message is joy, peace, and contentment are available to believers in Messiah as they partner in the gospel and advance to spiritual maturity. We're going to be focused on chapter 1, verse 9, and going to the end of the chapter. And these are just my paragraph themes there. So let's focus in on the prayer, Paul's prayer for the Philippians in verses 9 to 11. So in these verses, Paul prays that the Philippians' love will abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And that's verse 9. So here we have three key words. Love, knowledge and discernment. The word love here is the famous agape love. And C.S. Lewis wrote the book on the four loves, and agape is that highest of all loves. Some people describe it as an unconditional love, or just a love that goes above and beyond any kind of obligation. It's the love that gushes out. It's the love that God has for us. And so Paul prays that the Philippians' love will abound more and more, but it's accompanied not by really feeling, but by thought, by thinking. So biblical love isn't really centered on feeling. It's more centered on thought and thinking. It's an action towards others that requires us to know something and to discern what is best in a situation. Tough love sometimes. There's a book called Boundaries that was real popular maybe 20 years ago when I was in college. And it was about how to love someone but yet still maintain healthy boundaries. So that's the kind of love we're talking about that Paul's praying for the Philippians. The Greek word for knowledge here is epignosis. You know, he could have used the word gnosis, which means knowledge, but epignosis is kind of an advanced knowledge. It's a deeper knowledge. And so it's a recognition, especially in matters of spiritual and moral matters. Okay, so that's the first thing, that the love may abound more and more. And as it increases, as this love with the knowledge and discernment increases, it gives the Philippians the capacity, or hopefully it will give the Philippians the capacity to be able to approve what is excellent. The word approve is dokimazo in the Greek. It means to make a critical examination of something to determine genuineness. To put to the test, to examine, to draw a conclusion about the worth of something on the basis of testing. So as the Philippians' love is abounding with knowledge and discernment, it turns into the ability to approve what is excellent. Now, excellent. What is excellent? That's diaphero. So that is something that is superior, the best possible choice. It's almost as if Paul's thinking there's a lot of good options for the Philippians, but he wants them to be able to choose what's absolutely best. Diaphero. On Thursday at our small group, Zach's mother, her partner, and Zach's sister came and sat in on our Philippians discussion. And at the very end, right as we were leaving, Zach's, well, I'll say stepfather, Les, some of you know him, he said, he just had to say, you could tell something was on his mind, and he said, you know, I just want to say that Zach, like, he fits what you're saying. Like, he's 17 years old, and he's got all these big choices to make, and he commented how he has seen Zach make really good choices lately by going to university. I don't know if you knew, but he got accepted to uni, which is great. And helping him with the home remodel over in Pine Hill and doing his Bible study homework. So Zach is a good illustration, a good example of someone who is approving what is excellent as a young man. So where does that lead? If we get this ability to approve what is excellent, then where does that lead? Well, that actually leads to a very good place, to purity and blamelessness for when Jesus returns. That's verse 10. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Messiah. The word pure means unmixed, without alloy. It's like a solid gold, sincere, without hidden motives or pretense, pure. And the word blameless means being without fault because of not giving offense, undamaged, blameless. And the day of Messiah, of course, refers to the future day when Jesus returns. And so this step-by-step approach of love and knowledge and discernment, approving what is excellent, and then going to purity and blamelessness. But there's another thing in the next verse, in verse 11, filled. So you'll see the comma there, and filled is the second thing that comes from, we get both of these things if we do this right. We get the purity and blamelessness, but we also get good fruit, good works, the production that God approves of, the fruit of righteousness. And that can be character, that can be the development of a godly, Christ-like character. That's part of the fruit, but it's also people. People are the fruit. In other words, the people that you minister to, that you disciple, that you lead to spiritual maturity. And so that fruit of righteousness is through Jesus Christ. He's the agent or the power by which that fruit of righteousness is produced in our lives. And where does that lead ultimately? Well, of course, where everything leads, God's glory. And you will see to the glory of God a few times in Philippians. And it seems to be where, in Paul's mind, it's where everything ultimately leads. And that's the case for our purity and the fruit of our righteousness. So what application can we have to our own life here? Well, first of all, our love for God and one another is to increase over time, that your love may abound more and more. So love should be constantly increasing. Love must be accompanied by knowledge and discernment. The capacity to approve what is excellent is vital for us. So we need to be becoming more and more discerning. We need to realize that Christianity involves a lot of thinking, and you've devoted yourselves to inductive Bible study, and it may seem like a lot of thinking, too much thinking at times, but hey, Christianity is a thinking man's faith, or, you know, we don't throw our mind out the door, we actually think a lot. In fact, our thinking is superior over time. If we stick with it, we are sharper. We're thinking in accordance with the truth, and that's healthy. We're actually have the mind of Christ, and we'll talk about more about that next week when we get into the mindset of Jesus. Let's move on, because otherwise we're going to run out of time. The next point, or the next paragraph, focuses on the surprising advance of the gospel in Rome. Surprisingly, Paul's imprisonment is serving to advance the gospel. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Isn't it interesting that Paul wants them? Why does he want the Philippians to know that? So that they can share his joy. Because the advance of the gospel is exciting wherever it's happening. And we should share. If we see the gospel advancing around us in some way, we need to talk about it to others, because it's an encouragement to our brothers and sisters to see the gospel advancing. That word prokope in the Greek means movement forward toward an improved state, progress, advancement, furtherance. It's the same word we see throughout Philippians. For progress or advance. It's interesting that the whole imperial guard in Rome now knows that Paul is imprisoned for Jesus. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Messiah. Remember that way back in Acts 16, this same thing happened. when Paul was actually in Philippi, when the Philippian jailer believed in Jesus, the same night that Paul and Silas were like Demetrius, singing in the Philippian prison. And so now, just the same thing that happened in Philippi on a small scale with the Philippian jailer is now happening on a big scale all across the imperial guard in Rome. There's another illustration from this book, The Insanity of God, that I'd like to read at this point. It's real short. It's about the Middle East and a prison situation there. He writes, I was visiting a different Islamic country in the Middle East, hearing the story of a follower of Jesus imprisoned for his faith. Though rotations of guards watched him around the clock, each day this man would do his daily devotions in his cell. One day, two of his guards came up to him in alarm and insisted that he stop his singing. They told him, stop singing so that your songs won't convert us. And that was Paul and Silas in the Philippian prison. But the same thing, Paul's attitude, they're watching him. And because of his joyful, consistent attitude of giving glory to God, of talking about this Messiah that's from Israel and the way he's going about his life, they're taking notice. I think Israel Folau is a similar example in some ways. He took a stand for Christ. I mean, ultimately what he said was pretty much what 1 Corinthians says in a paraphrased way. And we can talk about whether that was the right form or way to do it. But basically he was saying something that was true. And he was fired. He was kicked off the team for it. And who didn't know in Australia and New Zealand about Israel Folau and why he was kicked off the team? They knew that it was hopefully they knew it was for Christ. At least a lot of people did. They know vaguely it was something about Christianity at least. And probably some people are looking into Christianity more as a result of that, out of the millions who heard. And so he took a stand and then he eventually, of course, settled, and he was actually in the right. And I did employment law, and you really can't fire someone for their religious beliefs usually, and that's what happened here. So he was vindicated in a way. But taking a stand, I think that probably what we need in New Zealand as in the workplace is a lot more Christians just taking a stand and maybe even getting fired and actually filing a lawsuit and actually trying to work through the legal system to get some protections on the right of Christians to practice and share their point of view in the open market of ideas. We are being silenced, but we don't necessarily have to give in to that silencing. I'm sure Paul was told to stop talking, but he didn't. You know, we must obey God rather than men. And so the believers in Rome, other believers besides Paul, have become confident to preach because of Paul's imprisonment. Verse 14, and most of the brothers and sisters, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And Paul actually, through this chapter from verse 14 to verse 28, uses six different ways of talking about courage. Confident, bold to speak the word, without fear, not at all ashamed, full courage, and not frightened by opponents. So you see, courage is actually a huge part of being a Christian. And because Paul is being courageous for the gospel, others are. Verses 15 to 17 show that there are some in Rome who are preaching Jesus, but they're doing it with the wrong motivation. One of the things we do an inductive Bible study is to make little lists or tables. So this is the one I made for the good evangelists and the bad evangelists. So the bad evangelists, their motive is evil, but their content is good enough. You see what I'm saying? If their content, if they weren't preaching the basics about Jesus, Paul wouldn't rejoice. Their motive is bad, that's clear, but because their content is close enough, Paul will rejoice that Jesus is being proclaimed. Now, the gold standard is that both your content and your motive is approved in God's sight. But, you know, if there's a church down the road and we question a little bit of the way they go about certain things, or a televangelist on television, and we question, you know, well, are they doing it to get money? If their gospel content is close enough, if it fits the Apostles' Creed, you know, if it's in the framework of basic Christianity, we can rejoice that it's being proclaimed. Now, we want the best presentation of Jesus to be out there. And so that's our job. That's why, you know, we are responsible to proclaim the gospel clearly, accurately, and compellingly to the lost world. Let's be the ones, because if we, assuming we understand this gospel the best, you know, or along with our sister churches around Dunedin, let's proclaim that gospel, that truth. So Paul is magnanimous. He disregards the personal attacks and just rejoices that Jesus is being proclaimed. That's verse 18. I like how Lindsay incorporated his list on the gospel in our worship time. I actually had that in my notes, but he stole that. So I don't need to do that. But I like how he focused that the gospel needs to be defended, that Paul is there to confirm and defend the gospel. So the application is take a stand for the gospel and you will find that others will come and take a stand with you. You know, there's something about you seeing one person make a stand that brings out others to take a stand. So who will go first to take the stand for the gospel in Dunedin this year? The next point or next paragraph is Paul's attitude toward life and death. Verses 18 to 26. Here we get into Paul's mindset as he sits in prison for the fourth year, 2 years in Caesarea and 2 years now in Rome. What is this apostle to the Gentiles, this handpicked man who used to be the top rabbi in Judaism, who switched sides and became a Jesus follower and now is in prison for it for 4 years? What's he like? What's going through his mind? Well, he lets us in into his thought life, and he talks about his attitude towards life and death. Paul rejoices because he knows he will be delivered from prison. We're not told how he knows this, but he says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Messiah, this will turn out for my deliverance." But regardless of how he knows that, Paul, and regardless of whether he lives or dies, he's resolved that Jesus will be honored whether he lives or dies. That's verse 20. And in verse 20, we have that word honored, the verb there. Now, as always, Messiah will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. The Greek word there, megaluno, means to exalt, glorify, magnify, speak highly of. So as a result of Paul's unashamed, confident stand for Messiah in that Roman prison, he's resolved that Jesus will be honored in his body, whether he lives or dies. We were asked in the PUP workbook to write a prayer on that verse. Did you do that? Did you pray that for yourself? did you make that commitment that Paul makes there in verse 20? Now, we know that Paul is absolutely ready for death. He's ready to die. In verses 21 to 23, he says, "For to me to live is Messiah and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Messiah, for that is far better." So Paul explained in Acts 20 that his life mission is the gospel, and that he may finish his course and his ministry that Jesus gave him, Acts 20:24. And Acts recounts how as he was going towards Jerusalem, he kept being warned, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be imprisoned and probably die. But nevertheless, he made a firm commitment to go forward. In verse 13 of Acts 21, he says, "I, Paul, am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So Paul is committed to fulfill his mission, whether he lives or dies. What would it take for you to get to that level of commitment to the Lord Jesus, you and I? But Paul, it must be said, this is really a false dilemma for him, in that he doesn't really get to choose life or death. He's not going to take the hemlock like Socrates, in other words. The choice or the time of his death is out of his hands, as the time of our death is out of our hands. But the point that he's making is his mindset toward the two. And he is very eager to be with Jesus. But so if he dies, he'll be with Jesus. So we learn a lot about what happens to us after we die. But we also learn that, you know, some of you have lost a loved one recently. There's been 2 or 3 funerals in this church in just the last 2 months, I think. And the question arises, especially if your spouse of over 50 years passes and you're still here, and you may question, well, Lord, why'd you leave me here? I'd rather be with Jesus, and I'd rather be with my husband or wife. What do you, you know, it's far better to be with Jesus. And Paul would agree with that it is far better. But notice that he says it's more necessary on your account for me to live. In other words, Paul has to continue. His job isn't finished yet. He has to continue, and it's primarily not for himself. It's for others. So if you're breathing right now, there is a work for you to do. It's not your time. It is far better to be with Jesus. If we could be with him right now, all of us should choose that. But God determines the end of our days, and he has a specific work for each and every one of us. It could be a prayer or a series of prayers that we need to pray. It could be one person that we need to share the gospel with so that they're with Jesus for all eternity. It could be one believer, one younger mother or father or young man or young woman that we need to disciple. So God isn't finished with us until our mission is complete. And Paul has that attitude. So I'm going over. I don't want to keep us. Are you okay? Can we go a little bit longer and finish the chapter? Okay. So death, we learn some key things about the doctrine of death here. Really important passage on this topic, because in evangelism, I often ask, what do you think happens to us when we die? And the common answer is, I don't know. Another common answer is, I'd like to think we live, but there's no way of knowing. No one knows that. So those are the most common answers that I get. But we know from this passage that when we die, we are with the Lord Jesus. There's no doubt about it. And we know from other passages, especially Paul, like Romans 14:8, where he says, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. In 2 Corinthians 5:6 to 8, Paul says it this way, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So that longing to go home to our rightful place with the Lord should be very strong. But almost as strong should be that desire to serve and finish our course in this life, to do that one or two or three or four or however many things that we need to do, that God has asked us to do to finish our particular ministry, just like Paul. Let's go to the last paragraph, verses 27 to 30. This is about striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You know, Paul shifts focus off himself here. It's a pretty big shift, and now the focus is on the Philippians. And he wants the Philippians to live as gospel-minded citizens. You probably heard that I changed the wording there of what you have in the ESV, and I did so for a reason. That's because the Greek word there is a citizenship word. And I think your translation says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And it's a good translation, but it's politoomai. And you hear the word politics, politoomai. So it means to be a citizen, to have one's citizenship, to conduct one's life in accordance with one's citizenship. So what Paul's really saying is that the Philippians are citizens of a different world. They're citizens of Jesus' kingdom. You know, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a special city in the empire in that the citizens of Philippi, though it was in Macedonia, the moment you walked through the gates of Philippi, it became basically Italy. It was a little Rome. And that's because Caesar Augustus, after he defeated and won several battles, he brought the retired soldiers to Philippi for two reasons. He wanted to make them happy. The worst thing to have in your empire is disgruntled soldiers, retired soldiers. And secondly, to basically maintain his grasp on that region of Macedonia. And so he moved them there, but on the condition that they were full Roman citizens. It was as if they were in Rome. That's like us. And that was like the Philippians as far as Paul was concerned. Basically, what Paul was saying is, just as Philippian citizens are citizens of a faraway city, so you, believers, are citizens of a faraway kingdom. You're citizens of heaven. And you need to act in accordance with that citizenship. When Americans have a reputation when they travel the world. They're kind of loud, arrogant. They push people around. They lack a little bit of awareness of other people around them. And when I was traveling in Europe, you know, and I would see Americans acting like that, I would think to myself, you're just making us all look like idiots. Have you ever met a Kiwi overseas and they weren't acting like Kiwis should act? And maybe they brought a little, I don't think Kiwis do that. You guys are all keep keep in line pretty good in the Kiwiness. But Americans, another story. But you don't want to bring, what the point is this. We are members of a heavenly kingdom. We have heavenly citizenship. If we don't act like it, that's really not good. And Paul wants the Philippians to act like gospel citizens, that they are. They are, by right, gospel citizens. But they have to act like it. And so that's what Paul's pleading. In his, whether he comes or in his absence, doesn't matter. They need to act like gospel citizens. The Philippians must also be unified as they strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. A few weeks ago, we showed the Roman phalanx, and this is what Paul has in mind. Remember, Philippi is filled with retired Roman soldiers who did this for a living. They know exactly how to do the tortoise shell defense strategy in war by standing shoulder to shoulder. How do you get arrows through that impregnable wall? I mean, you just got a little sliver where the top of the helmet is. It's a good defense, and that's the kind of defense we should have as a local church, as believers. Our shields interlocked with no room for the enemy to get his darts through or under. So the Philippians are to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I was going to show the All Blacks scrum practice where, you know, as you get in your scrum, and I'm speaking as a non-rugby player, I'm just going from what I see, the scrum is the same kind of principle. If it gets separated or lose your balance or you lose the power, you all have to, your timing has to be right on as you get into the scrum. So you can look up New Zealand All Blacks scrum practice. And it's funny, the word they say is engage. Engage. When they meet the scrum on the other side, they're engaging. And that's the word Paul uses. You're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here. So can we be like that? Are we like that? I feel like when you're getting in your small groups and you're sharing about what you're learning, you're actually becoming more like this side-by-side army. That's what's good about those studying the same thing and then coming in those small groups. We begin to develop that close unity of thought and side-by-side for the faith of the gospel. That's why if we continue this, I think you'll see that becoming more and more. We'll be marching in step with one another instead of kind of going our separate ways. We'll be going forward in the same direction with the same mindset, with the same spirit. Now, we do need to talk about the opponents of the Philippians. And Paul's very clear, isn't he, what happens to the opponents. He says that the Philippians are saved, but their opponents will be destroyed in verse 28. This is a proof to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. The Greek word for proof there is something that points to or serves as an indicator of something, a sign or an omen, something that compels acceptance mentally or emotionally, a demonstration, a proof. So it is the unity of the Philippians and their courage together that is the sign. You see what I mean? So if we are unified in one mind, in one spirit, marching side by side for the faith of the gospel, that is an important proof of the truth of our faith. It's a sign to the unbelieving world. Now, can those opponents turn? When they receive the sign, can they turn and believe the gospel and join the team? Absolutely. That was Paul. Paul did that. Paul saw Stephen die for Jesus, and eventually he was turned himself to the Lord. And so There is no condemnation for us who have believed, but for the opponents of Christianity, they are headed towards destruction. There's no other way to see it. We have to be clear on that. But, of course, our desire and God's desire is for them to turn and believe in the general who they're currently fighting against, General Jesus, that is. And so the Philippians have already believed, verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Messiah, you should not only believe into him, all right? So the Philippians' justification is sure, they've believed in Jesus, that's not in doubt, but Paul has something more to add, and that's about suffering. Continuing in verse 29, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. We know that the world hated Jesus before it hated us. We know that those who are persecuted for Jesus are blessed and will be rewarded. And we know that all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. So it's given to us not only to believe, but also to be persecuted for his sake. It's something we need to expect and actually welcome. And Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 2 and 3 when he talks about Jesus going to the cross. And then Paul himself becoming like him in his death. So keep coming back for Philippians 2 and 3. Philippians 2 is really Jesus' mindset. And Philippians 3 is Paul's mindset. So it's all about how to think about ourselves, our brothers and sisters, and our mission to advance the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We covered a lot, but Lord, I pray that something sticks. Thank you that the Holy Spirit teaches us these things and that he inspired Paul to write this letter to the Philippians and that he preserved it for us down to today. Lord, I pray that we will have the same attitude to life and death as Paul had. I pray that we will sing heart songs like Dimitri. I pray that we will stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side for the faith of the gospel, just like a Roman phalanx or an all black scrum. I pray that we will be unified in the Spirit, that our knowledge, that our love will abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. I pray that in a surprising way, in this decade, in Dunedin and New Zealand, we will see the gospel make a rebound and advance in a surprising way, such that it can only be from you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.